So we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and if you have a Bible, you might want to turn with me there. This morning we're going to be looking at the second half of verse 18, let's perhaps call it verse 18b and verse 19. But just to remind ourselves of the context, I shall read from verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having had the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. Let's just remind ourselves what's going on in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 to 14. Paul has reveled in the blessings which are ours as Christian believers. He has taken us on a whistle-stop tour of the riches we possess in Jesus Christ. And most of those blessings are what I'm going to call complete blessings. So every believer, according to verse 4, is chosen. And that chosenness isn't something that needs to develop and be augmented over time. No, it's complete. Every believer, according to verse 5, is adopted into God's family. And that adoption isn't something that needs to develop and be augmented over time. No, it's complete. Every believer, according to verse 13, is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that seal isn't something that needs to develop and be augmented over time. No, it's complete. Most of the blessings in those verses are like that. The one exception, however, is the blessing of knowledge. Every believer, according to verse 9, has knowledge, is a recipient, that is, of special divine revelation. But this knowledge, unlike the other blessings, it isn't complete. It does need to develop. It does need to be augmented over time, which is why Paul prays about it in verses 15 to 23. As he moves from his eulogy or his celebration or whatever you want to call verses 3 to 14, as he moves from that into this section of intercessory prayer, he doesn't pray for his readers to be more chosen. He doesn't pray for his readers to be more adopted. He doesn't pray for his readers to be more sealed. Such petitions would be unnecessary and nonsensical. No, what he prays is this, that his readers might have more knowledge. And we saw last week then that this knowledge, which Christians have and which they progressively acquire more of, this knowledge has two parts. It's knowledge of God's salvation, and it's knowledge of God himself. And these two strands of knowledge then are intimately related to each other. Knowledge of God's salvation without knowledge of God himself is self-serving and idolatrous. Knowledge of God himself without knowledge of God's salvation is mystical and hopelessly speculative. The two belong together, and we're reminded of that in our text this morning. Paul has prayed in verse 17 that his readers may be given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that is, in the knowledge of God. But he then continues in verse 18, that you may know, dot, dot, dot. And he then proceeds to mention three things about God which he particularly wants us to know, all of which really have to do with our salvation. So you see, that's how closely intertwined the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's salvation are. Well, this morning then, without further ado, let's consider what these three things about God are, which Paul particularly wants us to know. First of all then, God's calling. God's calling. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now we're familiar with the concept of a church calling a man to be its minister. We're familiar with the concept of a national coach calling a footballer to represent his country. We're familiar with the concept of a court calling a person to jury service. But what does it mean for God to call human beings? That's the question which Paul's language here inevitably poses. Well, almost always in the New Testament, references to God calling people are about conversion. Conversion can be described in different ways. Conversion is being born of God, 1 John 5, verse 1. Conversion is being drawn by God, John 6, verse 44. Conversion is being saved by God, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. And so we could go on with other descriptions, and conversion is also then being called by God. When we pray for people to be converted, whether or not we use the language, we are praying for God to call people. When we listen to people telling their conversion stories, whether or not they use the language, they are talking about God calling them. That's the most basic thing we need to understand here. In New Testament terms, calling almost always means conversion. And like the other New Testament descriptions of conversion I mentioned just now, this one has its own particular emphases. At the very least, it points surely to divine initiative in conversion. Think of those other callings I mentioned just now, when a man is called to be the minister of a church. We're not talking about a man turning up one Sunday at a church on a whim and just marching into the pulpit. No, we're talking about a church taking the initiative. The church moves first, issuing its call, and the man responds to that. When a footballer is called to represent his country, we're not talking about a player turning up one match day at Wembley Stadium on a whim and marching into the changing rooms. No, we're talking about a coach taking the initiative. The coach moves first, issuing his call, and the man, the player, responds to that. When a person is called to jury service, we're not talking about a guy just turning up at a court one day on a whim and marching into the jury box. No, we're talking about a court taking the initiative. The court moves first, issuing its call, and the person responds to that. And similarly then, in Christian conversion, none of us just started believing in Jesus one day, on a whim, because it suddenly struck us as a good idea to do so. It might not have felt like God was taking the initiative. It might not have felt like God was calling us. It might not have been particularly dramatic or clear-cut. Well, then again, it might have been. But the reality is, whatever it seemed like to us. When we became believers in Jesus Christ, God took the initiative. God called us, and we simply responded to that. So at the most basic level then, at the very least, this description of conversion as a calling, it points to divine initiative. But I think we can go further than that. It points also to a divine miracle, ultimately. It points to a divine miracle. You see, in just 6 verses' time, Paul is going to say something very important, something very devastating, about the pre-conversion state of his readers. Before they were converted, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, they were dead. You can't get much more devastating than that. Before they were converted, they were dead. Not, of course, physically dead. Not medically dead. But dead toward God. We all feel, don't we, so much for Kate and Jerry McCann, whose daughter Madeline was abducted at the age of 4 back in 2007. And we all long for a happy ending to the story. But, of course, the whole concept of a happy ending is problematic, isn't it? There's the obvious issue that Madeline McCann needs to be found. But then even if she is found, the fact is that she's 10 now, she doesn't know her parents. They could come across her in the street tomorrow, and they could call out to her, Madeline! And she isn't going to run to them. They could wave in front of her her favourite teddy bear from when she was 4. And she isn't going to run to them. They could use a phrase. They could use a nickname. They could make a face that used to be part of their old relationship with her all those years ago. She isn't going to run to them. Nothing is going to make that girl run to them. To her, they're just a pair of random, uninviting strangers. I'm saying that she might be found. We hope she will be found. She might be alive. She might be well. She might be healthy. But in terms of her relationship with her parents, dead. No recognition of them. No desire for them. And that's sort of how it was for these Artemis worshipping Ephesians before they were converted. Yes, at a biological level, they were alive and well and healthy perhaps. But in terms of their relationship with the living God, dead. No recognition of him, no desire for him. Nothing was going to make them respond to his call. Nothing was going to make them run to him. It was unthinkable. It was inconceivable. It was impossible. It was the last thing they were going to do, just as it was for us also before we were converted. But you see, this is the thing. This call, God's call, both to the Ephesians back then, God's call to us at our conversions. This call, it was a miraculous thing. It somehow broke through and dispelled the coolness and the apathy and the uninterestedness on our part. It somehow got inside of us. And it did something deep down within us to our wills. It somehow made us desire this one who was calling us. It somehow made us run to this God we had never before known or wanted. I'm saying that God's call in conversion, it isn't just seeking a response from us. That's what a normal call does in any human context, isn't it? But God's call in conversion, it doesn't just seek a response from us. No, it actually produces a response in us. That's the wonderful, that's the amazing, that's the miraculous thing about this call that Paul here and in other places is talking about. So I'm saying then that this calling, it's a description of conversion. And it's a description of conversion which points us to divine initiative, certainly, but also beyond that, to a divine miracle. But notice too, just before we move on, its connection here to hope. What is the hope to which he has called you? Now that could mean that at conversion, God calls us to an attitude, an outlook of hope. And that is certainly true. But more probably, hope here means the actual thing hoped for. The eternal future that God has planned and has set before us. And Paul is saying then that at conversion, God called us to that. He called us to an eternal future. And I think that's so important for us to grasp and to continually remind ourselves of. When Hannah was planning this week's escapade in Aberystwyth, she didn't go around to the Thomases and Junie and all the others and say, look, on Saturday the 10th of August, come on a 5.5-hour car journey. Oh, and by the way, there's also a conference on in Aberystwyth and you might want to stay for that. No, she didn't say that. She said, look, come to the conference in Aberystwyth. It's great. The preaching, the fellowship, the seaside. You'll really enjoy it. Come to the conference. Oh, and by the way, there is a 5.5-hour car journey beforehand. And in the same way, you see, when God in conversion calls us, he doesn't say, come to the Christian life here in this world, with all its battles and its temptations and its challenges. Come to the Christian life here in this world. Oh, and by the way, there's eternal glory at the end of it. No, in conversion, God says to us, come and participate in a new world, liberated from its bondage to decay. Come and enjoy resurrection life. Come and experience a completely de-sinned universe where righteousness dwells. Come and gaze on the lovely face of the Son of God and drink unrestrictedly from the deep wells of his love for everlasting ages. Come and enjoy all of that. Oh, and by the way, there is the Christian life to be lived first here in this world. That's what he says. I think it's part of our unbelief. It's part of our embarrassment about the radical supernaturalism of the gospel. That we tend to think in terms of the Christian life with eternal glory tagged on at the end. It's the other way around. It's eternal glory with the Christian life tagged on at the start. And that's why it's so ludicrous for us ever to feel settled here in this life. For us ever to feel content with our present situations without praying and longing for the return of Jesus Christ. And yes, I know we've gone through verses 3 to 14. And yes, we have all these blessings now. And we must be clear on that, and we must hold on to that, and we must emphasize that. But at the same time, and this is a difficult tension often to keep, at the same time, we must also be absolutely clear. God did not call us to this. This existence where we cannot see the lover of our souls, and we have to walk by faith and not yet by sight. This existence where indwelling sin is still raging within our hearts and lives. This existence where our bodies are steadily dying every day. And on the news, we are bombarded with tidings of problems and disasters. God did not call us to this. He called us to a hope, to a future, to a glory. He called us to something vastly, vastly better than anything we've ever begun to imagine even. And it hasn't arrived yet. But that is what God really has called us to. So three things about God, and we've looked at God's calling. We're going to move more quickly as we look, secondly, at God's inheritance. God's inheritance. So what is the hope which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And so this is reiterating then, this clause, it's reiterating a truth we've considered recently, that God has an inheritance. Yes, we all know that we have an inheritance. I mentioned that just now. We have an inheritance as believers, but God has an inheritance. And God's inheritance then is us. God's inheritance is believers. As Paul puts it here, God's inheritance is the saints. And remember what we said right back in our very first sermon on Ephesians 1, as we looked at that word saints back in verse 1, that doesn't mean some elite group of super Christians. All Christians are saints. Paul addresses this letter to the saints, and in chapter 4, verse 28, he addresses Christians who haven't even worked out yet they're not supposed to steal any longer. They're saints. So saints are all God's people, and all God's people then are God's inheritance. And we looked at this then in connection with verses 11 to 14 a couple of weeks ago. And we saw there two specific points in relation to God's inheritance. First of all, that God seals his inheritance. Just as a slave owner in the ancient world or an animal owner in the ancient world sealed his slaves or his animals, he branded them, he marked them as his own, so God marks his inheritance, his treasured possession, us. He marks us as his own. How does he do that? He does it with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the insignia of our ownership. The Holy Spirit is the great defining mark that we belong to God. But then the second thing we saw in connection with God's inheritance is that this inheritance then, which he already possesses and which he already jealously seals as his own, he is one day going to redeem. Yes, there's a sense in which we, his inheritance, are already redeemed. We're already redeemed from the guilt of sin. But we are not yet redeemed, of course, from all the effects of sin. As we've just been saying, we still have bodies that are dying. We still inhabit a world that is dying and all the rest of it. But one day, God is going to completely and fully redeem his inheritance. He's going to pull his inheritance out of sin altogether, even the very existence, not just the guilt of sin. And so those were the two kind of things we majored on in relation then to God's inheritance. And here now in verse 18, it's the second of those points that Paul particularly has in mind, I think. I think he's particularly thinking here of the day when God will fully redeem his inheritance. Because notice he uses that word glory. The ESV turns it into an adjective, glorious, but it's really the riches of the glory of his inheritance. It's the noun glory. God's inheritance, us, is being described here as something characterized by glory. Now we at this moment in time are not characterized by glory. As we've just been saying, we are still here in bondage to decay outwardly. We're still in this fading, passing, declining, decaying world. We have not yet been glorified, to use Paul's language in Romans 8. Only then, at the end, will we be characterized by glory. Yes, we already have so much, as verses 3 to 14 says, but we are not yet characterized by glory, that's for sure. But Paul is talking here about a situation where God's inheritance is characterized by glory. He must be talking about the end, when finally we shall be glorified, and God's inheritance will shine with glory. And so the point that Paul is making here then, in this clause in verse 18, is something like this. God has now this inheritance. God already has this inheritance. We already belong to him. And this inheritance is already dear and precious and valuable to him in a kind of subjective sense. In the same way that your old chair in the corner of your room is valuable to you, even though the fabric is completely torn, it's infested with all kinds of bugs, it's got coffee stains all over it, no one would pay tuppence for it, it's really fit for the scrap heap, but it's precious to you, it has memories, you still find it comfortable, you don't want to get rid of it, it's precious to you. And in the same way, God's inheritance, us, we are, in that subjective sense, precious to God now. We don't know why that is so, but we are. He treasures us, he prizes us, he loves us, and so he jealously now puts his seal of ownership on us. But Paul is saying a day is going to come when God's inheritance will not only be subjectively valuable to God, but it will be objectively and really valuable. It will be then the riches of the glory of his inheritance. A day is going to come when the angels will no longer look at us and shake their heads in disbelief and say, what on earth does God see in them? Why on earth does he call them his inheritance? Why doesn't he go for something better? A day is coming when the angels will no longer do that. Instead, they will shake their heads in disbelief and say, is this the same inheritance? Are these the same people? Wow, how has he managed to transform them into such a glorious inheritance now? How has he managed to revamp and refurbish and rejuvenate them so radically? They will shake their heads in disbelief at the sheer transformation that God has effected in his inheritance. There's a sense in which that last day is going to be our vindication. The Bible talks about that, doesn't it? We have been mocked because of our allegiance to God. What has God ever done for you? You call yourself God's children, but look at your illnesses, look at your financial poverty, look at this and that. We've been mocked in that way in this life. But on that day, we're going to be vindicated because we shall be glorified, and it will be publicly and universally evident that we were God's children and it was worth being in God's family. But there's a sense also, isn't there, in which that last day is going to be God's vindication. God is going to be vindicated on that day. It's as if right now the angels, or certainly the demons, and of course Paul in Ephesians is very conscious of the watching eyes of the heavenly beings. It's as if devils and demons look on now and they laugh and they say, what are you doing, God? Why are you cradling these people in your arms like a little child cradles an old dirty teddy in its arms? Why are you bothering? with these people? And they laugh at him. But on that day, God is going to have the last laugh. On that day, God is going to be vindicated, because suddenly he will unveil his inheritance to all the watching angels and demons, and they will be dumbstruck at the sight of God's inheritance then, because we will be shining brightly with resurrection glory. We will look like an inheritance fit for God on that day. God is going to be vindicated, and he will rejoice then in the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now he rejoices in his inheritance. Now, inexplicably, unfathomably, he looks on us and he loves us and he delights in us and he treasures us. Then he will delight in an inheritance that really is worth delighting in. So God's calling, God's inheritance. But then thirdly and finally, God's power. God's power. I think in many ways, Ephesians 1 verse 19 is the outstanding New Testament text when it comes to the power of God. It's an astonishing text describing God's power. I mean, first of all, Paul uses the normal, the general New Testament word for power, which is translated power in our English version here. It's the word from which we get our word dynamic and dynamite. It's the Greek word dunamis. And Paul begins then with that and talks about God's power just in that normal sense. Although it's interesting, actually, that word, the immeasurable greatness of his power, immeasurable there is really surpassing, is a better translation, the surpassing greatness of his power. And of course, that word surpassing, it requires a certain criterion that is being surpassed, doesn't it? If you talk about something surpassing, then you need to ask, well, what is it surpassing? What's the line? What's the criterion that is being surpassed? But it's as if, well, doesn't need to be a criterion, just surpasses everything. The greatness of God's power just surpasses absolutely everything. It's just surpassing in an absolute sense. So he uses that general word for power. But then, in the last part of verse 19, he just piles up three additional words pointing to God's power, bringing out aspects of God's power. So there's this word working, as it's translated in our version. That's a good translation. And that then is talking about power in action. Power actually being executed, being enacted. That's what that word means. But then he also uses the word great. Again, the ESV has turned that into an adjective, but it's a noun. It's really according to the working of the greatness of the might. So it's more greatness there, that word. And that's talking about kind of strength that is possessed. So strength in action, power in action was working. This is just strength that is possessed. It's inherent. It's there. That's what this word is pointing to. And then the word might in the ESV, that is a third word which is really talking about power in dominion over things. Power exercising mastery. So we've got these three words then for power. Power in action, power that's possessed, and power in mastery, in dominion. Perhaps I could illustrate it in this way. Imagine then you go to a wrestling match, to watch a wrestling match, and you see this guy come out into the ring, and just seeing him there, you're seeing already his strength, the power possessed, because he's huge. And you don't need to see anything else to know that he's strong. He possesses great power. You see already the power possessed. But then the wrestling match starts, and he starts to chuck this other guy around the ring. And there you're seeing the power in action, aren't you? The working, to use the ESV's word. Power being executed. You're seeing it in action. But then, later on in the match, he kind of gets this other guy and he just pins him down and he just holds him there. And the guy's squirming, but he can't do anything, and he's just pinning down this other wrestler. Well, that's the power in dominion, in mastery. He's got him. He's got mastery over him. And so those are kind of the three aspects of power that have been brought out here. And Paul is saying then that God is characterized by power in all these ways. There's that sheer possession of power. It's built into him. It's inherent within him. There's power at work. We've talked already this morning about a storm, about the elements raging, God's power in action. Then there's power in mastery over all his enemies, all who set themselves up against him. But the point is then that God has total power, comprehensive power. Whatever aspect of power you want to think of, it belongs to God, Paul is saying. He's piling up these different words and concepts. But of course, the really radical thing is this. What does Paul particularly want us to know about this power? He wants us to know that it's towards us who believe. It's towards us who believe. This power is harnessed toward our good and our benefits and our blessing. This power is there for us, Paul is saying. This power is there to help and strengthen and enable and sustain us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, it's just, there's such a disproportion. Yes, we know that that the Christian life isn't easy. It's full of, as I said earlier, battles and challenges and temptations. The Christian life isn't easy. We need help. We need divine help to get through. But this kind of help, the unlimited, almighty power of God, Paul said, that's there at our disposal to get us through the Christian life. It's like you go to, imagine going to B&Q or somewhere and saying to the attendant, I'd like to look at lawnmowers, please. And he immediately takes you to these kind of huge tractors that cost thousands of pounds. You say, well, I've only got a tiny little lawn. You can barely swing a cat in it. I don't need a huge tractor. Just a little fly mower will do the job. And it's like that here, that there's this disproportion. In order to get through these 70, 80, 90, 100 years or whatever God gives us here in this world, he puts at our disposal just this massive arsenal of power. How we need to keep coming back to it, we've seen it in relation to the Psalms, haven't we, often on Sunday evenings. Psalm 29 especially, that finishes, doesn't it? Having gone through the storm, it then says that God blesses his people with strength. This strength that you see in the storm, it's there to empower and enable God's people. What sin are you struggling with this morning? What temptation are you struggling with this morning? What trial, what very difficult set of circumstances are you struggling with this morning? Perhaps you're thinking, I just can't keep going. I just can't make it. I just can't cope. The Christian life is too hard. It's going to swallow me up. It's going to finish me off. I'm not going to make it home. And Paul is saying, the almighty power of God is there towards us who believe. It's there to carry us through, to ensure we get safely home. Keep fighting your battles. Keep going. Keep persevering. You think you're running on empty. You've got a tank overflowing with divine power. You can make it. You can do all things through him who gives you strength. Keep going in the light of this wonderful divine power that is towards us. So may God help us then to know these three things more and more about God, his calling, his inheritance, and his power. Amen.